Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verses 29 through 30. We're talking about the believer who has a new destiny. Our original destiny was hell, but coming to Christ gives us a new destiny. And this destiny is certain and sure. There are those within the Christian faith who believe you can lose your salvation. The Bible teaches otherwise. And Paul is trying to make a point here in Romans chapter 8 that our assurance is solid and grounded in the sovereignty of God. God is not a passive observer of history. He's not one who just sits by and watches as we make all of our decisions and then resorts to plan B, and then we make some more decisions, and then he resorts to plan C, and he's constantly reconfiguring and submitting his plans to plan check to make sure that they go right. He's sovereign over the universe. He's sovereign over every molecule. He is in charge. And Paul wants to drive home that point because that's where we find our assurance. We don't find our assurance in a God who is not in control. If we're in control of everything, there's every reason to be afraid. Now, what I want to preface my sermon with is the idea that there are two extremes at which you can arrive with any Christian doctrine. If you don't take the whole of what Scripture says, in the early church, what was known as heresy wasn't just things that were taught that contradicted Scripture, but heresy was also known as things that were taught from Scripture that were true to the exclusion of other things that were true. So if you have a lopsided or imbalanced theology, you can be involved in heresy. Let me give you an example of what I'm referring to, because it'll come up in our subject this morning in this passage. There are two camps in the Christian world today known as Calvinism and Arminianism, or Augustinianism and Semi-Pelagianism. You can go by any name you want. The labels are not important. The concepts are. You can argue over the players and the characters, but you really have to deal with the subject matters that they've dealt with because they're biblical subjects. If you emphasize God's sovereignty to the point that you neglect and deny that man's life matters and that we have wills that we exercise, then you've gone to an unbiblical conclusion. And you can take the doctrine of the sovereignty of God so far that you reach unbiblical conclusions. Now, the other side of the coin is that you can take the doctrine of man's meaningful life and his choices and his free will and emphasize that to the point that you make God this passive observer of history who's up in heaven wringing his hands hoping everything works out, but he's not really sure it's going to work out. It's all up to us. That would be an unbiblical conclusion as well. And because we don't like tension in our theology, because we don't like paradox, we are tempted to choose one of those conclusions or the other. Either God is completely in control and my life doesn't matter, I'm just an automaton robot, and it just seems as though I'm making choices, and it just seems that my prayers matter, and it just appears that I have free will. But really, the truth is, God's in charge of everything and I'm just a robot. We're tempted to go there because I can figure that out. If God's in charge of everything, then I'm a robot. I can figure that out. Or I come over here. I'm in charge and I'm not a robot and all of my choices matter. But God's sort of this passive observer who hopes everything's going to turn out right and he's depending on me to make sure it turns out right. That's an unbiblical conclusion too. But at least you can handle that. If you know you're in charge and God's just hoping everything turns out right, you can get that between your two ears and contain it in your brain. It's not illogical to think, wow, God's depending on me, completely on me. Or I don't matter and everything's up to God. That's easy to get between your ears too. But standing right here where the Bible does, that your life matters and your prayers matter and your choices matter and you have free will and yet God is sovereign and in control of everything, How do you put those two together? The Bible doesn't try. But the Bible declares both to be true. And the Bible encourages us to walk by faith and not by sight. And therefore, we have to embrace everything the Bible teaches, even if we don't know how to bring it together in our mind. Now, I don't know about you, but I suspect that God is so complex and so infinitely greater than we are that there are some things about what He does and how He does it that we cannot figure out, no matter how much education we have, no matter what our IQ, no matter how many letters we have behind our name. Because we're not God, we're finite, He's infinite, and the things that He does and how He does them remain a secret to Him. And He may let us in on that secret someday, and He may not. We may for all eternity wonder how He did it. But what I do know is that if you're a biblical Christian, you can't pick and choose the parts of Scripture you like and leave them out because they make you uncomfortable. Thomas Jefferson did that with the New Testament. He cut out all the parts of Jesus' sayings that he didn't like, and he left all the ones he did, and he cut out all the sayings of the Jewish sayings, and he left the Gentile. He liked Luke, but he didn't like John and Mark and Matthew. You can't do that if you are a Bible-believing Christian. There are going to be some concepts we cover today that will make you uncomfortable, will make you squirm. They made me squirm and uncomfortable the first time I read them. But hang on and stay with us, and we will try to reach a biblical conclusion, not a heretical one. Last Sunday, we covered the verse 28, Romans 8:28, where the Scriptures say, God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. Now, the first thing I want to say about assurance and security is this. If you could lose your salvation, then that would mean that you'd end up in hell, and that would mean that God didn't work everything out for your good. He only worked some things out for your good, and ultimately you ended up in the worst place possible, which would indicate that God didn't work all things together for your good. But once you're saved, Paul is saying that God causes everything, even your sin, even though He disapproves of your sin, God is able to use even that for your good. And you say, how does He do it? There we are with that secret stuff again. See, we engineer types. We want to know the mechanism. How did He do it? Can you explain the mechanics of it? Can you explain the engine? No. I have no idea how God does it. But the worst sin ever committed in the human race was the crucifixion and murder of Jesus Christ. And God used that for the greatest good of humanity, our salvation. And we'll see that in a moment as we read Acts chapter 4. God predestined that Herod and Pontius Pilate would put Jesus Christ to death. And Peter says that He did it on the basis of what He predestined to occur. And yet, Herod and Pontius Pilate will be held responsible and culpable for the murder of Jesus Christ by exercising their free will to do it. You say, how can God do that and hold them responsible for this? The Bible never tries to explain that. In fact, in Romans chapter 9, when Paul is asked rhetorically the question, who can resist His will? You know what his answer is? Who are you, O man, to talk back to the potter? The clay cannot say to the potter, why have you made me this way? Will it? Does not the potter have the right over one lump of clay to make from it one vessel of honor and over another lump of clay to make over it a vessel for destruction? These are things that are above our pay grade. These are things that are not our jurisdiction. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord. The things that are ours, He's revealed to us. And some things He hasn't revealed to us, and namely, How do you put the sovereignty of God and the free will of man and the absolute sovereignty of God and the meaningfulness of human life together? How do you solve that dilemma? The Scriptures never try to solve it. They just declare both to be true. So that if you find yourself as a Christian acting in a way that says, well, it's just all up to God. He's sovereign. You're irresponsible and unbiblical. But by the same token, if you live your life in such a way where you say, it's just all up to me, God has nothing to do with it, I'm on my own, and if it turns out bad, it's my fault, and God has nothing to say about it, God has nothing to do with it, that's unbiblical too. So how do we fit those together? By faith. How do you bring them both together? By faith. How does a virgin conceive and give birth to a child? How does a dead man rise from the dead and live again? How does God speak and bring everything into existence by the word of His power? Tell me the mechanics of that. You can't, can you? You just believe it by faith, don't you? Why? Because the Scriptures declare it to be so. And that's the same way we understand and declare these things to be so. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That's the promise we looked at last week. Now we look at verse 29 and 30. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Now there's another bit of good news. Not only does God work everything together for your good if you're a Christian, but He predestined that once you became a Christian, He would bring you to the place where you're transformed into the image of His Son. And everything God has predestined happens. When God predestines something, He doesn't sit back and go, I decree that this be the case. Well, I hope it really works. No, when He decrees, it's like Yul Brynner used to say in the Ten Commandments, so let it be written, so let it be done. Now, there's a good chance if He said, so let it be written, so let it be done, that it wouldn't get done. He's not the sovereign Lord of the universe. Ramses was not the sovereign Lord of the universe. God is. And when God says, so let it be done, it gets done. He predestined us to what end? To be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what God is doing with everything that happens to you in life. He is working it out for your good. What is my good? To be conformed to the image of His Son. To be made like Jesus in everything. Now, we won't be omniscient, we won't be omnipotent, we won't be omnipresent, we won't be divine, we're not going to be made like Jesus in every respect, but in terms of our moral nature and character and holiness and righteousness, we will be just like Him, John says, for we shall see Him as He is. That's the goal of the Christian life, and God gets you to the goal. That's the summary of your new destiny in Christ. God, you have the guarantee that God is working everything that happens to you to that end. You say, well, does He work my own sin to that end? Yes, He does. How does He do it? There you go again. And we talked about last week, well, then great. That's a great deal. If He works my sin to my good and He works my obedience to my good, I might as well just sin. No, because the way He works your sin to your good is painful. A lot more painful than the way He works your obedience to your good, but He works both to your good. Now, which kind of ride do you want until you get to heaven? The bumpy one or the smooth one? You want the smooth one? Obey. You want the bumpy one? Disobey and sin. But you're going to heaven once you get on the train. You can go in first class or you can be dragged behind in the ditch. But you're going because God's going to get you there. That's His purpose. That's His goal. That's His design. That's what He predestined you for. Now, that's good news. I mean, if you can't say that's good news, there's no hope for you. I mean, we can't give you any better news than that. That God works everything. That's why R.C. Sproul said, for the Christian then, ultimately, not proximately, there's no such thing as tragedy. For the Christian, there is no such thing as tragedy. Yes, immediately and proximately, there's all kinds of tragedies. You can name some today. I've talked with some people today who've been diagnosed with cancer. I've talked with people who've lost loved ones. There's tragedies, there's trials, there's difficulties, there's tribulations. There's all kinds of turmoil proximately. But you know what God does with all of those things? He works them together for your good to transform you into the image of His Son because that's His purpose in everything. So ultimately, there's no such thing as a tragedy for a Christian. There are all kinds of tragedies proximately, and that's why we weep with those who weep and we rejoice with those who rejoice, because God calls us to enter into the sufferings of other people as though they are tragedies. But knowing this, that while we enter into our own sufferings or whether we enter into the sufferings of others, He's working them for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. God doesn't work this to the good of those who don't love Him and aren't called according to His purpose. Now we get to verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Verse 30, and these whom He predestined, He also called, and those He called, He also justified, and these whom He justified, He also glorified. There's a lot there. These are the steps that are taken. First, He foreknows you. Then He predestines you. Then He calls you. Then He justifies you. Then He glorifies you. So what does all that mean? Well, let me explain one popular view of foreknowledge. One popular view of foreknowledge is known as the Arminian version of foreknowledge, and it says this, that God predestines you on the basis of His foreknowledge. Now, the way they understand foreknowledge is this. There are two kinds of foreknowledge, okay? I'm going to give you the first one, and we'll talk about it, and then I'll give you this other one later. The first one is known as the Arminian version of foreknowledge, and it says this, that God has the capacity to look into the future and see all of our activities. Now, I don't deny that God has that ability, so I'm not troubled by that concept. He looks into the future, sees what you're going to do. And He looks into the future and He sees Ron Bronner hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ with, yes, I want Jesus. And God, based on that knowledge of Ron's saying yes, and how did He know Ron was going to say yes? He saw Ron say yes by looking into the future before Ron was ever born. And He said, Ron, predestined. Ron, the elect. He just was a passive observer. You get it? He's like, well, the last year of my high school, I got injured and wasn't able to play most of the football season. But the coach did me a favor. He let me take stats on the sideline. You know how hard it is to take stats when you're used to starting? Stats, start. There's an R missing. And I got to record fumbles and interceptions and tackles. Man, I wanted to play. I wanted to be in the game. And there were a few instances where the game was going south, and I said, Coach, let me go suit up. Let me go suit up. Shut up, he would say. Literally. He told me to shut up. So I just kept taking stats. Now, how active was I in the game? Totally inactive. I was on injured status, and I was passively taking notes about the game. That's the Arminian version of foreknowledge. God doesn't cause anything to happen. He doesn't determine anything to happen. He just knows it's going to happen, and He takes note of it. That's what the idea of foreknowledge is. So the Arminian says that God looked in the future, and this is how He knew who to predestine. He saw everyone who would say yes to the gospel, and He predestined them to the elect category. And He saw everyone say no to the gospel, and He predestined them to the non-elect category. And that's how it works. Now, I reject that view, even though it's a popular view, because that's not what the Bible teaches. There's another meaning to the word foreknowledge, and it means to know someone in an intimate relationship before you enter in to that relationship. It's to know someone intimately rather than to just know their resume. How many of you know me? How many of you know me? Okay. There's varying degrees of know, isn't there? I know Barack Obama. I knew George Bush. I've got to be bipartisan here. Now, in what sense do I know both of them? Intellectually, superficially, I've read their bio, I've read their resume, you know, I understand them like that. That's one kind of knowledge. And then there's a more intimate kind of knowledge where you're friends and you're very, very familiar. And then there's the most intimate form of knowledge, and that is what we hear in Genesis chapter 4, verse 17, where it says, "And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived." This is the knowledge of intimate relationship. I'm submitting to you that when Paul says those whom he foreknew, what he's saying to you is those whom he knew in an intimate relationship before the relationship ever got started. Foreknowledge in that sense. It's the same thing Jesus means when he says to those goats on one side, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now, is Jesus saying to the goats, those who were the unbelievers in his presence, "I have no recollection of your existence. I don't know your name. I don't know your address. I don't really know anything about you." No, of course not. He knows them very well. In fact, he knows them so well, he says that they were workers of iniquity. But he didn't know them intimately as their Savior. He didn't enter into that kind of knowledge. And what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 is, those whom he foreknew intimately, those whom he foreknew in a saving way, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Now, you might ask the question, why then do people come up with the Arminian version of foreknowledge? Well, figure it out. If God predestines us, doesn't that sound like we have no choice? If God predestines us and elects us, doesn't that sound like our choice has no meaning? Doesn't it sound scary? And so the Arminian, which I was 25 years ago, read that and said, "Oh no, this means my life is meaningless. This means that I have no say. This means that it's really not my choice at all. This means that my prayers don't matter and my choices don't matter and I have no free will." And I came to an unbiblical conclusion based on my conjecture, my imagination, my logic, if you will, as opposed to letting Scripture inform all those questions for me. I decided to come to my own conclusions. And I thought, well, that's the way he does it. He looks into the future and he knows who's going to say yes and he knows who's going to say no. And based on what he sees happening in the future, he makes his choices. And then someone asked me one day, then why does God go ahead and create those he knows is going to say no? If he knows who all are going to say no, why does he go ahead and create them? Oh, right. Good question. I never got a good answer for that. And here's another one. If God looks into the future, which both the Arminian and the Calvinist agree that he does know the future, amen? Right? We agree with that, right? Don't care what label you wear. God knows the future. How many of you think God knows the future? Okay, good. I'm comfortable again. I was gonna say, if we can't agree on that point, we're all in trouble. Okay. Those who say that God knows the future, and both Arminian and Calvinist say that, the Arminian thinks that if he can say it's based on God's looking into the future, down the corridors of time, that he makes his choice, then somehow that makes our life matter. But you see, here's the problem. The problem isn't God's predestinating, it's God's foreknowledge. If he knows the future from the past, how can the future be any different than what he knows? Are you following me? Hang with me, because this is going to get difficult. If God looks into the future and knows exactly how everything turns out, can it turn out otherwise?
No.
Yes. That yes meant, good, you got it. So both the Arminian and the Calvinist have to answer the question, does my life matter? Not just the Calvinist. Both the Arminian and the Calvinist has to answer the question, why evangelize the lost then? Why pray? Why this? Why that? Why do anything if you believe God knows the future? Why do anything? Because the future then is already known in the mind of God before it ever starts, which means it cannot be other than it is. Now, there's a way to get out of that dilemma. And there's a third group among Christians of which I think are heretics. See, I don't think Arminians are heretics, and I don't think Calvinists are heretics. But there's a third group that are heretics that believe God does not know the future. They're known as open theists. And this is their theory. They figured out a long time ago, it didn't matter how God predestines, how He does what He does in terms of the mechanics. They figured out that in both the Arminian and Calvinist categories, God knows the future. And if He knows the future, guess what? It's going to come about just exactly the way He knew it. And when did He know it? In eternity past. And they go, we've got to give God a demerit. We've got to bring Him down a notch from what the Bible declares to be so in order to restore and rescue our meaningfulness and free will. How do I rescue my meaningfulness and my free will? I deprive God of His foreknowledge. Now that reminds me of the doctor who said the operation was a success, but the patient died. The disease is worse. The cure is worse than the disease. I mean, how scary is it as a Christian to know that God doesn't know what's happening in the next 5 seconds or the next 5 years or the next 500 years or the next 5,000 years? He doesn't know. He's sitting back passively observing. He's hoping moment by moment as we make our multiple choices that somehow all those choices will converge in a plan and a tapestry of life that will result in our getting to our destination and God being glorified. But He can't guarantee anything because in order to guarantee anything, He has to know how it's going to turn out. So those folks known as open theists have started a whole new theology. They said, a pox on your Calvinistic house and a pox on your Arminian house. We'll build a new house. It's a house where we have free will and our life's meaningful and our choices are meaningful, but God doesn't know what's going on. I say the price is too high. Not only is the price too high, it's an unbiblical conclusion. Because what do you do with all the prophecies of the Old Testament that said Jesus would be born in Bethlehem? What about Isaiah 7:14, which said a virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son and we shall call his name Emmanuel? How do you get all the predictive prophecy in the Old Testament squared up with a belief that says God doesn't know the future? And if God doesn't know the future, how did John write the book of Revelation that tells us in the end we win? You see, God does know the future. So the dilemma for, is my life meaningful? Do my prayers matter? Why evangelize? Why pray? Those questions used to be leveled by Arminians at Calvinists. But those questions are appropriate for both groups. And why are they appropriate? Because in both groups, God knows the future. When does He know it? In eternity past, before He ever creates. Now you say, then what do you do, Pastor? What do you do for your sanity? I mean, why do you pray? Why do you do what you do? If you believe God knows the future, then aren't you just a robot? Aren't you just an automaton? No, and let me tell you why. Because God says I'm not. You say, well, it's not enough for me. I want you to give me some logic. Is your logic more authoritative than Scripture? You see, you need to come to grips with that as a Christian. And I don't think many times we do. Logic is from God. Don't misunderstand me. Logic is a tool that God gives us to think clearly. But God is much more complex and infinite than we are. And He's able to work things out in a way that we can't comprehend. That doesn't mean they're contradictory or illogical. It means they're above our capacity to apply our logic. And some people are uncomfortable with that. They say, well, if I can't fit it in between my two ears, I'm not going to trust it and believe it. Well, then there are a lot of things you're going to reject throughout life. Not just this doctrine of the sovereignty of God. You're going to reject a whole host of other things if you can't fit it between your two ears. See, the bottom line comes down to this. Are you going to believe the Scriptures, the holy written Word of God, or are you going to insist that unless you can figure it out based upon your finite capacity, you won't believe it? I walk by faith and not by sight. Now, I'll be honest with you. There are times I walk by sight and not by faith, and it's scary when I do that. When I walk by sight, I get frightened. When I walk by sight, I get discouraged. When I walk by sight, my life feels hopeless. When I walk by sight, it's terrible. But when I walk by faith, everything gets better. Everything gets better. So, the Arminian concept of foreknowledge has several problems. Number one, it relegates God to a passive observer of history. God is not a passive observer of history. He is the sovereign Lord of history. And secondly, it changes the meaning of predestination and election. Now let's just think about that. We've covered the first one. God's not passive. But let's think about the second one. If the way God predestines is to look into the future, see all of our choices, and then make a note of it, He's not really electing anyone. I mean, there's going to be an election in November, and some people say the Republicans are going to get back in power, and some people say the Democrats are just going to solidify their power. I don't know what's going to happen in November. God does. But I know this, at least in theory, and I hope it's still true in America. When I cast a ballot in November, the power rests with me, the voter, not the person I'm voting for. Is that true or false? Is it still true in America? I think it is. Unless there's some hanky-panky going on about that I'm not aware of. You know, the Democrats always accuse the Republicans, and the Republicans always accuse Democrats of messing with the votes. Let's just suppose for a moment nobody's messing with the votes. Who has the power then? The voter. But you see, if that's what election is, the Arminian version of election is the voters look into the future, see who's going to win, and they make a note of it. We're passive observers of history. We look into the future. We see that the Republicans are going to take over Congress in November, and so we vote for all the winners. But our vote didn't determine that they would win. Our vote was just a record in the archives. That's the Arminian version of foreknowledge. Now, does that sound like God, that He's just a passive observer of history? Let's look at a couple of scriptures to see if that version of predestination and foreknowledge makes sense. Listen to Acts chapter 4, verse 27. For truly in this city, the Apostle Peter was praying to God. For truly in this city, there were gathered against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Now, does this sound like Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel had all the power and God just watched what they did passively? Is that what that sounds like? No, and you know it and I know it. Peter is declaring something amazing here. He is saying that there are two things that concur. In theological circles, there's known as what is called the doctrine of concurrence. It's similar to the confluence of two rivers. What happens when two rivers converge? There's a confluence and they merge into one river. They may have two different names until they converge, and then they're renamed at that confluence. Sometimes they share the, a combination of both names, and yet they become one. Peter is talking about the doctrine of concurrence here, and it's that tension I told you you wouldn't like. It's a tension our minds are uncomfortable with. Because notice what he's saying. He's saying, you anointed Jesus, and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel murdered him, but it was what your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. You say, now which was it? Was it Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the people of Israel, or was it God? Yes. But I guarantee you God wasn't passive. You say, then how was God actively involved in that and yet not culpable for the murder of Jesus? How was Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel culpable if God was active? I don't know. But the Bible says both are true. Which gives meaning to the Gentiles and Herod and Pontius Pilate and the people of Israel. Their choices mattered. So much so they're going to answer for their choices, and yet God predestined it to occur. And you say, I can't squeeze that into my mind. Good. You're probably right where the Bible is when you can't figure it out. I'm not preaching skepticism here, and I'm not preaching cynicism here. I'm saying there are some things that are mysteries and will always be a mystery. And for you to unravel the mystery will cause you to jump off the truck one side or the other, and both sides are unbiblical. And if you can't live with mystery, then you're going to be a heretic over here, or you're going to be a heretic over here. But you'll be a heretic. Because you'll choose to believe something to relieve the tension in your thinking. And when you do, you will be denying one biblical doctrine in favor of another. And I don't recommend setting the Bible over against itself. Here's some other passages. Let's test this idea of predestination. He predestined us according to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. It says here what caused God to predestine wasn't looking into the future, but his will. The kind intention of his will. So that when we're saved, we'll say, God, why did you save me? And he says, the kind intention of my will. And we'll say, thank you. Instead of, why did you save me? And he says, well, because you were really a catch. Now, what is our response when he says, you're really a catch? Thank you. Who's going to get all the glory in heaven? How's he going to get all the glory? By us realizing there was no good reason why he chose us, so that it results in the praise of his glory. That's what Paul goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 1. That all things might accrue to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. Why did you do it, God, for my glory? Why did you choose me for my glory? You mean it was something in me, right, God? No. The kind intention of my will. Really? Yes. Praise your name. See, if you can't find anything worthy of being chosen in you, and you shouldn't, then the only one that you can thank for being chosen is him. Verse 11, and he also, having obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Here, Paul reiterates that God predestined on the basis of counseling with himself. He didn't look into the future to see what we'd do. He just said, this is the way it's going to be. Romans 9:11, talking about Jacob and Esau. He said, before the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. That's why God did what he did. Why did he do it? Because he looked in the future and he saw what Jacob would do and he saw what Esau would do. That's not what it says. It says so that his purpose according to his choice would stand. It's the so let it be written, so let it be done. See, Ramses thought every time he mouthed those words that he had this sovereign power, that when he issued an edict, boy, it was going to come to pass. Well, he didn't know who he was dealing with, did he? It was somebody else in the universe he had to deal with, who brought on 10 plagues that crushed Ramses and made him relent and give in to God. And then he chased the children of Israel to the edge of the Red Sea and thought he had them. And God opened the Red Sea. And they walked through on dry ground. And when the Egyptians tried to go in after them, the walls of the sea came crashing down around them and they drowned. Who was in charge, Ramses or God? In fact, in this passage in Romans 9, Paul goes on to say, I raised Pharaoh up for this very purpose. Pharaoh can say, so let it be written, so let it be done. But when God says, so let it be written, it gets done. That's what he means when he says, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. Not because of him who works, but because of him who calls. Did you know in Genesis chapter 1, when God spoke the universe into existence, he didn't invite the universe into existence? He didn't woo the universe into existence? He didn't plead with the universe to come into existence? He said, let there be light, and what happened? There was light. And every time he calls, it's effective. When he calls, it happens. The universe obeys him, the molecules obey him, and human beings made in his image obey him when he calls. When he calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light, and that's the call he's talking about. The call to faith, the call to salvation. I was 8 years old in 1970, and God said, Andy, and I said, what? And that was the end of that. Now, he may have been wooing me before that. He may have been enticing me before that, but at some point he said, you. The Apostle Paul was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. He wasn't headed to a revival service. He didn't have Jesus on his mind, at least not in the sense that we think of having Jesus on your mind. He had Jesus on his mind in the sense that he wanted to kill every one of his followers. And he was, pardon the expression, but this is true, hell-bent on getting this job done. And God knocked him off his horse and changed his name to Paul and told him to go and see a man who would tell him the rest of the gospel. And Paul became the greatest apostle of Christianity, and wrote 13 books of the New Testament, one of which we're studying now. God called him. That's why this chain, known as the golden chain of redemption, next slide, begins with his foreknowledge, and that is a willingness to know us intimately by relationship before he ever calls us. And then that leads to him predestining, and then it leads to him calling. He eventually calls us, and when he calls us, we say yes. How do we do that? Because my sheep know my voice, Jesus told his disciples. My sheep know my voice. Do you know what? Jesus knew who his sheep were before they heard his voice. And all that the Father gives me will come to me. Does it say all that come to me, the Father will give me? No, the giving occurs before the coming. Sometime before you and I were born, I don't understand it. Again, it's above our pay grade. God gave Judy McMillan. Of course, you weren't Judy McMillan then. What was your maiden name, Judy? Okay. God gave Judy to Jesus Christ. And you know what Jesus said? My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And then he said, all that the Father gives me. And when did the Father give them to Jesus? When he foreknew them. When did he foreknow them? In eternity past. And what will happen to all that the Father gives Jesus? What's that say? They will come. Why? Because when God calls things to be, they are. They will come to me, and I will in no way cast them out. There's your security. He's not going to cast you out. But it gets better. And from this point on, less controversial. Next slide. Is it hard? Is that it? Well, okay. Well, let me tell you the rest of the story. It says, after he calls them, he justifies them. Do you know what that means? Let me tell you what it means for God to justify you. This is what it means to be justified in the sight of God. It means God takes your sin and he extracts it from you, past, present, and future sins. He takes it away. And he lays it on Jesus. And Jesus dies and bleeds for your sins. And then he takes Jesus' righteousness that he earned for 33 years of perfect obedience. And he gives it to you. It's called the double transfer. He transfers your sin to Jesus, all of it. And Jesus' righteousness to you, all of it. And that's what qualifies you for heaven. You don't stand before God in your righteousness. You stand before God in His righteousness. That is justification. See, people really are perplexed when Christians say, we're going to go to heaven. People think we're arrogant when we say that because they think we think we're all that and something else. They think we think that we're depending on our goodness because everybody thinks that that's the way you get to heaven is by being good. So obviously if Christians think they're going to heaven, they must think they're pretty good. But that's backwards. The reason we're going to go to heaven is because of His goodness. I don't have any righteousness to present to God except the righteousness which He gives me by grace when I place my faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And what a bargain that Jesus would take all my sin and give me all of His righteousness. That's justification. That's that chain where He says, and those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Now, let me introduce a couple of more theological concepts to you that are very important for you to understand if you're going to appreciate what Paul just said. Between justification and glorification is a process known as sanctification. He skips right over it. Do you know what glorification is? Glorification is this. I'm making progress towards Jesus in my sanctification. Once I get saved, God's working all things together for my good. And what is my good? To be conformed to the image of His Son. So God's causing me to become more and more like His Son. And I'm making progress. And those doors over there represent perfect Christ-likeness. Actually, I'm probably a lot closer to that. But you see, the point is I'm getting closer. And whatever distance there is left between where I am and where I ought to be, He's going to make up like that. When I die, or if Jesus comes back first, whichever happens. That's called glorification. When I go from the wretched sinner that I am to being just like Jesus, that's called glorification. But you know what happens in the meantime between justification and glorification? This process I was telling you about, sanctification. where God works with me and I work with God to make my life more Christ-like. I'm involved in that. God is involved in it. The body of Christ is involved in it. The Word of God is involved in it. The Holy Spirit is involved in it. Jesus is involved in it. Everything's involved in it. That's what it means to work all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. This is a process known as sanctification, and it lasts from the time you're justified to the time you're glorified, which is death or Christ's return. And notice what Paul does in this passage. He doesn't even talk about sanctification. Why? Not because he doesn't think it's important, but because he wants to emphasize a point that God, who begins something, always finishes it. That's why Paul can say in Philippians chapter 1, "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." He will complete it. God finishes what He starts. And so Paul says, those whom He justified, He also glorified. Now let me ask you a question, see if you've got your English grammar up to snuff. How many tenses are there in the English language? Three. Past tense, present tense, future tense. Which tense? Hey, there they are. See, I said, so let it be written, and it wasn't done. But now it's done, so I have delays. Present tense? No, past tense, present tense, and future tense. If glorification happens when I die, or when Jesus comes back, whichever happens first, what tense is glorification? Future tense. Guess what tense Paul used? Past tense. Those whom He justified, He also... Now, why would Paul write in the past tense something that's occurring in the future? Because as far as God's concerned, it's a done deal. Do you get it? That's the confidence that the Holy Spirit inspired in Paul to write those words. Take it to the bank. If God foreknew you, and if He predestined you, and if He called you, and if He justified you, you know what you can conclude from all of that? You will be glorified. Now that's eternal security, friends. That is the perseverance of the saints. That is what Paul's trying to get through our thick skulls. And so he goes from verse 30, and I'm not going to preach anymore, but I've got to help you see where this is moving. In verse 31, he says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, I'm going to leave that for next Sunday. Because there are a lot of people who can be against us. But what does it amount to? What does it amount to? We'll see next Sunday. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these promises that are in this golden chain of redemption. Lord, let us not err either direction in order to relieve the tension between man's free will and God's sovereignty. To relieve the tension between God foreordaining all that comes to pass and our lives having true meaning and purpose. We don't know how that works. But we can't deny one doctrine because it makes us uncomfortable with the one we like. We must embrace both by faith. Whatever Scripture teaches, we must embrace. Or you're really not Lord of our lives at all. We are Lord, and we decide which truths that You've taught we will embrace. Deliver us, Lord, from deciding which parts of Your Word are true, and help us to embrace all of it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.